all of this stuff that has to be taken care of. The feeding every 2 to 3 hours. They have to sleep 18 to 20 hours, but just because they're sleeping doesn't stop their neediness. You have to change their diapers. It's wet or it's poopy. They have to have something to suck, and so you give them a pacifier to soothe and calm them. Sometimes they find their thumbs, and then you have to address that neediness later on. And they get hot and they get cold. They need to be rocked. They need to be burped. They need to be handled carefully because their bodies are so fragile. But they definitely need to be touched, because if they're not touched, they won't develop properly. They need to be smiled at, because if they're not smiled at, they won't develop a sense of safety and security. They need all of these things, even to cry. They need to cry. Babies need. Those of you with young parents know this. Some of you who are grandparents have told me that's why you're glad that those people, your children, have those babies, because you don't want to deal with all that neediness anymore. Babies need a lot. Their little bodies need, and their little hearts need. You know, one of the ways we just... There we go. You know, one of the ways we describe maturity is we've learned how to manage our neediness. We've gained a measure, we say, of self-control. But I wonder, as adults, is it true that we've really been able to manage our demandingness? Maybe it's truer to the case that we're not so much less demanding as we've learned how to hide our demandingness. We've learned how to keep it under wraps, if you will. That's why it's great to read about somebody like Samson. Samson's demandingness is not under wraps. It's not under control. It's not under the counter, if you will. But here we read about a man who's completely captive to his every impulse. It's almost as if he's a child, a baby. A really strong baby. A really strong-willed baby, captive to his every impulse. And you know, when we read a chapter of Scripture like chapter 15, we wonder, God, what are you doing? What do you have for us in this chapter of Scripture? And it's helpful for us to remember as we approach a chapter like this that, as we've said elsewhere in other parts of the Bible, that all of the Scriptures are helping us understand Christ, revealing Him to us. But how? How do we see Christ through such a bad example like Samson? Well, one of the things that Scriptures teach us is they show us our great need for the gospel. And that's the first way we see God at work in this passage, is through Samson. God is giving us an illustration of our demanding hearts. He's showing us what we look like apart from the movement and the action of the gospel in Jesus Christ. He gives us a glimpse of what our hearts look like apart from Christ. But in the same way, Scriptures are not only revealing our need for the gospel, they're also showing God's provision for the gospel. And here in chapter 15, we also see God's provision of the gospel in Christ, as we see Him make use of, in a very unlikely way, Samson's demandingness. What we're going to see is that Samson's demandingness is the very instrument through which he brings deliverance for the people of God. It's amazing to think about it. And so we see both of those things. We see Samson's selfish character. It's true to form. It keeps on going. Nevertheless, his moral weakness becomes the perfect tool through which God uses to bring deliverance for the people of Israel. So Samson both illustrates what our demanding hearts look like, so he serves as an example to us, something that we can, through the gospel, avoid and gain mastery over, but also that we would never lose hope in the midst of difficult and despairing circumstances. We realize that God shows up in the most unlikely ways. He brings about our deliverance in ways that are completely out of the box. So let's look at those two ideas. First of all, who looks a lot like Samson? Well, we do. Let's think about what demandingness is all about. Now, the difference here is, for most of us, our circumstances highlight the demandingness in our hearts. Our hearts are like a cup of water. You might have a cup of water on your table and it's perfectly still until it gets bumped. And then when it's bumped, the water spills out. That's how circumstances relate to our hearts. When circumstances bump our hearts, the demandingness of our life spills out. Now, compare that to Samson, and we realize that we don't have to have circumstances for his demandingness to spill over. It's there already. It's there from the get-go. Samson is incredibly demanding. He wants what he wants when he wants it. We see his sensuality. We see his autonomy, his vindictiveness. Think about it. Remember back in chapter 14, verse 2, Samson saw the woman of Timnah and he said, "That girl looks right in my eyes. Get her for me. Get her for me." He was the very definition of a man captivated by his sexual impulses. Here in chapter 15, he goes back to the wife he had earlier married and yet threatened to kill. And he's, you know, alienated her family by killing the 30 men in chapter 14. But here he brings a young goat thinking, well, that will take care of everything and we'll get back to normal. Because he wants to go back to his wife to satisfy his sensual appetites. This is going to be an important theme for Samson: women. He's captivated by them. We're going to see it again in chapter 16 next week. Of course, we all have heard about Delilah. But there's another woman in chapter 16 that we'll need to listen to as well. Samson was captivated by his sensual appetites. But he's also autonomous or unteachable or filled with pride. No one can teach Samson. He's a man thoroughly unto himself. He was filled with selfish pride. Now, we saw that also in chapter 14 too. Remember when Samson said he wanted to go into the woman of Timnah? And his parents were like, "Wait a minute, Samson, you need to pick a woman from among your own tribe." And he would hear nothing of it. He had no interest in following the commandments of the Lord or the counsel of his parents. One commentator said this was extremely exceptional for a person in this culture to contravene the counsel of his parents. Now that's not surprising in our culture, right? It seems as though youth are constantly contravening the wisdom and counsel of their parents. But in this time, it was amazing that one would go against the counsel of their parents. And again, here we see it in chapter 15. Going back to the family that he had alienated, the father-in-law, he does what? He offers a kind of compromise. He says, "Well, I can't give you your wife back because I thought you hated her. You know, forgive me for thinking that. You killed 30 of our people in the other tribe." He says, "Well, why don't you, as a way of compromise, take her younger sister?" Now, that's surprising in and of itself. The Philistines, after all, were Philistines. But Samson would have none of it. He wants what he wants. He knows all that he needs to know. He's sensual. He's autonomous. He's also vindictive. You see, that sets in motion, in Samson's mind, well, a kind of vengeful justice. Now, we might think Samson was just to be upset after the Philistines in chapter 14 had figured out his riddle, right? They undercut him through his wife. She sort of gave away the riddle. But when we realize what he did, he traveled to a neighboring city. He kills 30 men to get their garments. That can't be interpreted in any other way except for a vindictive sort of vendetta. You know, it's just vengeance unleashed. Here, after Samson's father-in-law refuses to give his daughter back to Samson, what does he do? He proceeds to burn down all of the grain fields of the Philistines. Sort of a fanciful tale. He takes these foxes and puts these torches in the midst of them. But it's positively destructive and vengeful and vindictive. In fact, Samson makes poetry about it. He's going to do violence later on in the chapter. He makes poetry. He has poetry in chapter 14. It's almost as if he's making fun of the great vengeance he will execute on the people who do him wrong. Samson is giving way to everything that he feels the moment he feels it. He's a prisoner, if you will, of his demandingness. He's captive to his feelings. He wants what he wants, and he wants it now. Now, who else in the Bible sounds like that? Kind of sounds like the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus tells in Luke's chapter 15. Remember the younger brother? He said, "Dad, give me my share of the inheritance now. You're not dead yet, but let's just get to that business now." And then he gets what he wants as soon as he wants it. And then he goes away in a far-off country and he spends his demandingness to the hilt. Now, this is in contrast to the elder brother. It seems to be the picture of self-control. He has it all together. He's managing the affairs of his father. He seems to be in complete control. What I want us to see from that parable is that it looks a lot like Samson, actually, both through the elder brother and through the younger brother. First of all, the younger brother. We often think that our lives would be better off if we would just sort of unleash our repressed self. You know, Samson's a great character study of a postmodern person. You know, we need to get rid of all of our repressed urges, feelings, and thoughts. Just give in and do what feels right. What happens when you give in and do what feels right? When you just give yourself over? Well, it looks like Samson. How does it work out for Samson? As he gives himself over to his every impulse, his life is completely unhinged. He wreaks havoc everywhere he goes. And there's an important lesson there, isn't it? When the self seeks to satisfy or gratify the self, it's really a form of salvation. Every time we give ourselves to whatever we're demanding, we're thinking that if I just had that, it would save me. If maybe just for that moment, if I just had that, it would make me safe or secure. It would fill me with significance or importance. You know what's interesting about that is that's also like the elder brother. The younger brother says, "Give me this now, I want it, it will save me." The elder brother is a little more sophisticated in his demandingness. It doesn't come out until the younger brother comes home. Remember, when the younger brother comes home, the elder brother is angry. All of a sudden, his demandingness is spilling out because he feels as though what he wants is now in jeopardy. And all of a sudden, we realize that both the elder brother, the younger brother, are demanding what they want as the means for their salvation. They think if they can just get what they want, life will be good. It will be safe. The issue is their demanding, prideful hearts. Now, here's what's going on in all of us in the midst of our demandingness. As we demand, we seek to save and secure ourselves. And essentially, what we're doing is rearranging the problem of sin. Now, it's true, we would say that if we give ourselves to some other person and allow them to sort of meet our needs, they're not going to work, are we? When we give ourselves to somebody else on this earth, and we think that they're going to meet all of our needs, we call that codependency. That's the idolatry of another person. They're going to meet our needs. That's not Samson's problem, though, is it? He's not looking to other people to meet his needs. He's seeking to meet his needs on his own terms. What do we call that? Narcissism. That's what that is. Give me what I want now. That's another form of idolatry. It's not idolatry of another person. It's idolatry of the self. But both are rooted in demandingness. Whether it's the younger brother variety or the elder brother variety, it makes no difference. It's still about meeting the needs of the self by the self. Now, the logic of the gospel is this. It says that the answer to the problem of our demandingness is not, well, seeking to get all you want when you want it. It's realizing that God has given us all we need in and through His Son. It's not what we're going to get, it's about what He gives. Now, why is that significant? Because what God has given in Christ is the one who gave up His, well, rights, His demandingness. Jesus is the one who satisfied our demandingness by meeting the needs of the law which were against us. And on the cross, Jesus made us right with God. And in so doing, Jesus meets our needs. Jesus satisfies that demand. And so all of a sudden, the gospel rearranges how we relate to our neediness. Now, it doesn't mean that we no longer feel our neediness. Sometimes we feel it intensely. But nonetheless, the gospel says that our needs have been truly met in and through Jesus Christ. And so, as a result, we no longer have to live demanding lives towards other people, in situations, and even for the future. The gospel is the answer to the demandingness of our heart. But whether it be of the younger brotherish variety that looks more like Samson, or the elder brotherish variety that looks perhaps more like all of us, it makes no difference. Whether we be immature or mature, demandingness still resides in our heart, and the gospel is the answer. That's the first thing we learn about Samson. He looks a lot like us. But here's the amazing and unsuspecting thing about what God is doing in chapter 15. Not only is He sort of using Samson as a character study to reveal our demandingness, God is going to use Samson's demandingness. In fact, who would have thought that God's deliverance could come through a demanding Samson? Well, we see it, don't we? We see it because we have to remember, what's the situation between the Philistines and the Israelites? They're pretty good. Things between the Israelites and the Philistines are just fine. You know, earlier in the chapter of in the book of Judges, we see these invading tribes, and there's all this friction, all this hostility, all of these armies amassing against one another. But by the time we get to chapter 14, the Israelites and the Philistines, hey, they're getting along just fine. In fact, it's surprising to Judah, after Samson has burned down the grain fields of the Philistines, that they would march on Judah. They said, whoa, what's going on here? What are you doing, Philistines? And they're like, well, we're coming to get Samson. But they're surprised. Why are you coming to get Samson? Well, because he's at war with us. And they're like, wait a minute. We'll take care of Samson. And so what do? They go find Samson. They know something of Samson's reputation. And so they take 3,000 men. And Samson is clued in, if you will, to some of their schemes. And he says, just don't kill me. He obviously knows what they're up to. And so they bind him. And they're like, Samson, what are you doing? Don't you know that don't you know who rules us? We're ruled by the Philistines. Haven't you gotten the memo? We now serve them. And so they bind Samson, they hand him over. And it's right there that again, God's Spirit comes upon Samson. And he slays the Philistine army. Now there's an interesting detail. He takes the jawbone of a donkey. This is part of the poem he will craft in these verses. But But archaeology tells us that they've actually found weapons of jawbones with metal serrated inserts into the jawbones. And so this is a historical detail that fits the time of Samson. That this is in fact a real weapon that would have been wielded by a warrior like Samson. But it's the Spirit of the Lord who comes upon Samson that he might make him victorious over the Philistines. It's amazing. Samson is the instrument of Yahweh, not in spite of his moral failures, but through him. That's how degraded things have become for the people of God. They're so at peace with the invading Philistines that God brings them a man who could be at peace with no one. And in so doing, he stirs up hostility and he becomes the one who begins to bring about the deliverance for the people of Israel. It's amazing that Samson's demandingness is the means of God's deliverance. The Bible speaks about that. We spoke about it last week, but it's worth remembering. Psalm 76, verse 10 says, "Surely the wrath of men shall praise you." How is it? It's here. In chapter 15, the wrath of Samson is the very means which God uses to praise him and bring about the deliverance of the people of God. They don't even know it, because they're at peace with this foreign invading power. But God knows it, and in his zeal to deliver this people, he brings them this demanding Samson who brings about their deliverance. We don't just see it here in chapter 15, though, do we? This is the story of the gospel. Through the evil, scheming hearts of those who crucified Jesus Christ comes, well, the greatest act of deliverance. Through their evil, God works the beauty of our salvation. This is not lost on the Scriptures. But Luke tells us it in Acts that these wicked men did exactly what God had predetermined, that through the cross might come our salvation. Through their demandingness would come our deliverance. And what does that mean? Well, at the very least, it means that God can do what He wants to bring about our deliverance. He can even work through the greatest acts of evil. It also means this, that God will stop at no lengths in order to bring about our deliverance. Even when we've made peace with the enemy, He hasn't. Even when we've sort of made our peace with the Philistines in our lives, He's still working to stir up hostility so that He might bring about our life. Thirdly, it means that God will work outside of the box if He has to bring about our deliverance. Now some of us like to think that we serve a God who's out of the box. There's nothing more out of the box than this. We like to think that the Bible's predictable. There's nothing more unpredictable than this story in the Bible. We like to think that God would work according to our norms to establish our salvation. But He's breaking down every moral category we have in order to bring about our salvation. One commentator says it this way: the implication of that sort of in-the-box thinking is that you have to be good enough for God to use you. You must have reached a certain standard of moral maturity or theological accuracy. Do you see what we've done? We've perverted the doctrines of grace with a religion of works. The book of Judges shoots holes through all of that. It's above all a book of grace, undeserved mercy, as is the whole Bible. That's not to downplay theological accuracy or to pretend it doesn't matter how we behave, but we can rejoice that He is also in the business of using our failures as the foundation for His successes. Let us never imagine that we have God taped, or that we know how He will work, or when. It's amazing. We can't extol Samson as though he's a moral hero. But we can extol the God who raised up Samson and brought about the deliverance for the people of Israel. even through his demandingness. The very demandingness which we should eschew is that demandingness which God uses to praise the deliverance God brings. Amazing. There's a story from World War II that I think helps illustrate this point. The story is about Hitler, who had orchestrated the surrender of Yugoslavia. Yugoslavia is going to become sort of a puppet state for the Nazis. And the day before the transition of governments was to take place, a coup took place in Yugoslavia. And the new government in Yugoslavia would not go along with Hitler's plan. They were willing to sign a non-aggression pact, but they weren't going to become a puppet state for Hitler. And it infuriated Hitler. And so immediately he set in motion an attack on the Yugoslavian people. He had Goring's bombers just blanket Belgrade. 17,000 civilians were killed. Many more were injured. It was called Operation Punishment. Operation Punishment. Nevertheless, here's what's interesting about Hitler's sort of anger at the Yugoslavian people. Historians tell us that this may be the single worst mistake in his entire military career, and certainly in World War II. The reason is this. In order to crush Yugoslavia, Hitler had to delay his attack on Russia by 4 to 5 weeks. Later, during that attack on Russia, Hitler's generals told the Führer that we're within 4 to 5 weeks of gaining the victory in Russia, and it was just at that point that the Russian winter set in. It was at just that point that the Russian winter set in and then became the very thing that sort of stalled Hitler's advance in Russia by 3 to 4 weeks. And it's amazing. Why did this happen? Because Hitler could not stay his temper. Through Hitler's demandingness, the seeds of Russia's deliverance were sown. And perhaps far more lives were saved. Perhaps all of Europe's and its course in history was changed because Hitler didn't get the victory in Russia. All because Hitler had to get his payment then. You know, it's amazing how God works. It's amazing how God works. We can never make light of our demandingness. We can never excuse our demandingness, no matter how it manifests itself, whether it's through sensuality, autonomy, vindictiveness, and all the other ways it manifests itself. But here's the thing. We can also never lose hope. Because no matter how demanding we ourselves are or those around us are, God is still pursuing our deliverance because He is for us. He is for us. And that's what the apostle tells us in Romans 8. What shall then we say of these things? All of these things. If God be for us, who can be against us? No demand. No matter how great, not our own, not the demands of others, can ultimately overturn God's great for us. And that's the story of Samson. Demanding Samson is the means of our deliverance. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You continue to teach us according to Your perfect Word. Surely the wrath of men shall praise You. And we know this is true because of Christ Jesus, the one who submitted to the scheming acts of men, but also became for us our salvation. Oh Lord, we extol Your great, sovereign, and mighty power. Amen.